Sir, to everyone, I love music, and if you come to my house for dinner, I usually try to play something to enjoy my food and music at the same time. But I'm not very sophisticated in my understanding and knowledge of music. I remember going to my daughter's recital, and she was learning how to play piano and things like that. And so they had a lot of different kids that were coming up to play different pieces. And most of them were classical pieces, pieces I was not very familiar with. And so, as I was listening to one piece, it stopped. And I figured, okay, it's over. So I'm ready to clap. And I'm going, ooh, and then all of a sudden they start, playing more. And I realize, oh, it wasn't the end. It was just a pause, okay? And I kind of almost embarrassed myself. I was going, like this, and trying to pretend I was just folding my arms or something. And anyways, that's how I got out of it, that situation. But I learned, you better wait until other people start clapping before you clap, because sometimes you think is the end is not the end, all right? And so this morning, I want to look at that concept. When the end is not the end. And particularly, obviously, we're going to look at the Bible. When we think something is the end, but it's not the end. And I've divided into three areas that we're going to be looking at. And the first one we're going to be looking at is the end of the Gospel of Mark. All right? Now, if you've been attending worship here, you realize that we've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And there have been about 50 sermons, all right, on the Gospel of Mark. And it began January of 2017, and we're kind of going section by section. And Mark is actually the shortest of the Gospels. The Gospels are sort of the biographies of Jesus. And so Mark is actually the shortest one, because Mark's style is he's very descriptive of action. He doesn't include a lot of the teachings of Jesus, but he kind of tells us what Jesus did, particularly. And so as we've been going along, if you notice, I said, if you look in a regular Bible, you'll understand that, we're into Mark chapter 16. And this is the last chapter, right? And in fact, you would look at it and say, we're going up to verse 8 today, and there's verses 9 through 20 that's included in many of the Bibles. But to be honest, we're actually going to end the Gospel of Mark with verse 8, all right? Because verse 9 through 20, we feel, potentially could have been just added on. All right. And if you have a regular Bible with you, you could look and see that verses 9 through 20, which you may think is the end, it's not the end. All right. It's got brackets around it. You'll see there's a title that says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. And there's also a footnote that says some manuscripts end the book with chapter 16, verse 8. Others include the verses 9 through 20, and it goes on to give a further explanation. And so this kind of brings up the whole question is, how did we get the Bible? I mean, what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't belong in the Bible? And so let me give you a very quick summary. The Bible is a very special book. It is God's revelation to us about where we came from, where we're going, how do we live our lives. And so it was originally written in Hebrew and in Greek, okay? Now, the Old Testament, mostly Hebrew, and then New Testament in Greek. And it was written by hand on scrolls. Okay? And we do not have the original writings with us today. All right? Today, if we have a very special document, like, let's say, the Declaration of Independence, right? And it's in the National Archives. It is in like a special vault. And it's temperature controlled, humidity controlled, light controlled. You know, it's meant to preserve this document. And obviously, in those days, they didn't have that kind of technology. In fact, they didn't have any printing press. They didn't have copy machines, right? Things, if they wanted a copy of the Bible, they had to hand copy it, right? And the good thing is that because it was God's word, it was considered sacred, those people who copied it, called the scribes, they were very, very careful. They wanted to make sure that they didn't change anything, add anything, and all those kinds of things, so that the word of God would be preserved. And certainly God was superintending this whole thing. But there were a few places where the manuscripts don't agree. All right? And you have to ask the question, well, which is the original? Which is the real part? Right? And this is a whole seminary course, actually, that some of us might have to take courses on, called textual criticism or textual judgment. That is, we have to understand what is the evidence in terms of what's the original. And so in terms of external evidence, the good thing for the Bible is that there are many, many manuscripts, particularly the New Testament. There are over 25,000 manuscripts, either of the whole New Testament or parts of it. Okay? That's a lot, 25,000. And most of those manuscripts actually include verses 9 through 20 as the end. So you may say, oh, you know, most of those manuscripts include that ending. However, the oldest ones do not. Okay? And they stop at verse 8. And many people would explain that by saying, well, you know, the early church, they were under intense persecution. And so that's why there weren't a lot of manuscripts around during that time period. And so that's why there were fewer of them, but they were older. And so if we look at verse the internal evidence, we also see that verses 9 through 20, what we think is the ending, seems more like a summary that is taken from other Gospels. It doesn't really follow the context, and there's unique language that's used in verses 9 through 20 that are not found in other parts of the book of Mark. But the good thing is that there's nothing in verses 9 through 20 that really contradict any of the other Gospels. And like I said, some scholars believe that verses 9 through 20 was added on later on. Now, why would anyone add anything on? Well, if you look at the verse 8 in the passage in the program, it says, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And if that's the end of the Gospel of Mark, you say, okay, they were afraid, and that's it? You know? It seems like this is not a very good ending. You know, it kind of leaves you hanging. I mean, it kind of almost ends on a down note, it seems, right? And so a lot of people, you look at those words, they fled, there was trembling, there was astonishment, they were afraid. And so some people said, maybe we lost the ending to the Gospel of Mark. Well, we'll help God out, we'll add some more, you know, and we'll reconstruct it from the other Gospels, and we'll write some things that would provide for a more appropriate ending for this gospel. And so that's what some of them did. And apparently that was included in some of the other manuscripts. But I believe that it actually ends in verse 8. And 9 through 20 were added. So 9 through 20 is not the end. The end comes at, you know, the passage that we're looking at today. All right? That's the end. And obviously this brings up a question is, well, how can we rely upon this version of the Bible? Are we sure that this is the right version? Well, certainly God, if he gave us his word, he will also preserve it for us as well. And so we have to trust in that fact. But not only do we trust in that, but as I mentioned, there are 25,000 manuscripts that are out there of the whole New Testament or portions of it. That's a lot. And as they look at those 25,000 manuscripts, they can compare, they can reconstruct what they would think is the original text. And the oldest manuscripts come from the 2nd or 3rd century, right? And so since we date things from the, the birth of Christ, we're talking about, you know, just like 200, 300 years, okay? And as I mentioned, there were not too many manuscripts from that time period because there was a lot of intense persecution. They wanted to kill all the Christians. They wanted to burn all the manuscripts and things like that. But after the 4th century or so, when Constantine made Christianity legal, there was a lot more manuscripts that are out there. And so just as a comparison, I imagine maybe some of you had read Homer's the Iliad, all right? And compared to the New Testament, this is the number 2 ancient book in terms of number of manuscripts. And I said the New Testament has 25,000, but Homer's Iliad has 643. So it was a big difference, 25,000 to 643. And the time from when he wrote it to the oldest manuscript for the Homer's Iliad is about 2,000 years compared to a couple hundred years for the New Testament. So I think we could say, you know, the New Testament is fairly accurate in terms of being true to the original in terms of what was written. In fact, one of the scholars, A.T. Robertson, said the vast array of manuscripts has enabled textual scholars to accurately reconstruct the original text with more than 99.9% accuracy. All right? And so that 99.9% means that it's like 0.1% is sort of, we're not sure. And that's about 40 lines, basically, out of the Bible. And this section, the end of Mark, is one of those sections, right? And so there's a question of what is... And so I do not believe that 9 through 20 is part of the original text, okay? That's why we're going to end all the sermons with verse 8, which we're going to be looking at today. So that's point one, all right? The end is not the end, right? So verse 9 through 20 is not the end. It actually ends with the passage that we're looking at today. This week, I'll be going to Memphis, Tennessee. And there's an event sponsored by the Gospel Coalition called MLK 50, Gospel Reflections from the Mountaintop. And I didn't realize it, but this week on Wednesday marks the anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King. All right? I'm old enough to remember those days. I was a senior in high school, and it was like, oh yeah, I remember that. And, you know, he was shot on this hotel plaza thing, and it was obviously very traumatic time for the whole country. And so he was assassinated on April 4th, 1968. And if you were to look at the life of Martin Luther King, obviously You know, you talk about his birth, his education. He's actually studied here in Boston for a period of time. And so you would think about all of the marches and all those different things that he did. And then he got killed. He was assassinated. His life is over. And so you would say, okay, that's the end. Now, some people may say, oh, well, his spirit lives on, right? His memory lives on. His dreams live on. And, you know, that's probably true as well. But we would not say, oh, he rose from the dead, right? We wouldn't say that he's still alive today, right? But that's what we're saying about Jesus, right? We're saying, okay, even though he was dead, he's now alive forevermore. And so the second area I want to look at, the end is not the end, is the end of, you might say, Jesus, right? And this is the passage that we just read, we want to look at. But if we, to back up to the previous chapter, chapter 15 of Mark, it talks about how Jesus was crucified, that he was buried. His life is over. And so you, in some sense, many people would say, okay, he's dead. It's over. You know, he had a lot of nice teaching, did a lot of nice things, but he's dead. Okay, so we could end it at chapter 15. But we have a chapter 16 that goes on. And if you, as we just read this section, you notice that Jesus is not there. All right? I mean, it talks about the women. It talks about some angel that was there. But Jesus is not there. They refer to him. They talk about he's going to appear to them and all these different things. But he is physically not in this story. All right? So the emphasis on this section is the empty tomb. Right? Basically, it's trying to focus and get our attention and say, you know, his body is not there. It's empty. Now, I mentioned about Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King, after he was assassinated, was buried in Southview Cemetery in Atlanta. Okay? And if you were to go to Southview Cemetery, you will not find his body there. All right? It's not there. Now, the first thing you know we're going to say is, oh, he rose from the dead, right? No. You would probably say, oh, there must be some very logical explanation for this. And there is. You know, they wanted to have a fitting memorial for Martin Luther King, so they built this memorial in downtown Atlanta. And after it was completed, they moved his body to this place. So that's why his body is not in the cemetery that originally that he was buried in. All right? So if we apply this to Jesus and we think to ourselves, oh, his body is not there. The tomb is empty. Of course, we're not going to think, oh, he rose from the dead necessarily, right? We're trying to think of other, quote, logical explanations for this. And so let me share with you some of those explanations that people have, because people don't want to believe in the resurrection, you know, and certainly I think all of us would probably look for, quote, a logical, you know, explanation that we could believe. And so some people say, oh, the reason why the tomb was empty is because they went to the wrong tomb. You know, these women, they got confused or whatever, and they went to this other tomb, which was open, and they went in and said, oh, his body's not there. And then, therefore, they said, oh, he rose from the dead. The problem is, in chapter 15, verse 47, it mentions particularly these two women saw where he was buried. So it wasn't that they didn't know where it was and they thought it was another tomb. They knew, they saw where he was buried. And they also saw that the angel, and this is this young man that was there in bright clothes, in this white robe, he is described as an angel in Matthew. And it says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. So if the women went to the wrong tomb, certainly they have to deal with the whole angel testimony that's here. And if the women had gone to the wrong tomb, the Romans and the Jewish leaders would have said, you went to the wrong tomb. You know, here it is. It's right here. We'll show you where Jesus is. He's buried right here. They would have produced that evidence to squelch this idea of a resurrection, right? So, you know, this theory about, you know, they went to the wrong tomb doesn't seem like very strong. Another theory that people have to explain the empty tomb is Jesus Christ really wasn't dead, all right? He was certainly weakened. He maybe got unconscious, but he wasn't dead. And so when they put him in this cool tomb, you know, then he got revived. And then, you know, after he felt better, he pushed away the rock and, you know, left. And so everyone thought that he was resurrected. But the real explanation, they say, is that he really wasn't dead, you know. And again, if you were to look back in chapter 15, you'll see that it says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. It mentions that Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead, and he summoned the centurion, the soldier, asking him whether he was already dead. And so the centurion, who's a, you know, trained soldier, knew that, you know, this person was dead, and he gave the corpse to Joseph. And so, and if Jesus really wasn't dead, right? Somehow the centurion made a mistake or whatever. They put him in the tomb. It mentions in this passage that they had a very large stone that sealed the entrance to the tomb. In fact, the women were saying to themselves, three of the women were saying, how are we going to get this thing open? Right? We don't know how they're going to do that. And so, we think this idea of that Jesus was not dead doesn't hold much water, right? Because how would he have the strength if three women couldn't do it? How's this person that was beaten and crucified and everything, and if he kind of got revived, how is he going to push open the rock? So that's not a very good explanation. Another explanation for the empty tomb is this must have been mass hallucination, right? That people think that Jesus Christ's followers were just hoping and praying for a resurrection, and they all just imagine it in their minds, you know? They were just deluded in their thinking. And so, but again, it goes against what's recorded in Scripture here. It shows that the women were not expecting an empty tomb. It says that the women came early to anoint the body. And so they were expecting a dead body that was there. You see, when Jesus was crucified, they quickly had to bury him because the Sabbath was coming up. And for the Jewish people, they couldn't prepare the body. And so they quickly buried him. And this anointing with spices was actually something, it didn't embalm the body, but it actually kind of made the odor better, I guess you might say, because, you know, in this warm climate, you have a decaying body and it's just going to stink. And so, you know, so the women were there to anoint the body with some spices to kind of cover up the odor, if you might say. And it was sort of their way of like bringing flowers to a grave. They were showing their love and their concern to Jesus. They came there to anoint the body. They were not expecting a resurrection. They weren't expecting an empty tomb. And even after the angel told them that Jesus was raised, they didn't believe them, right? They were astonished. They were afraid. And so, we don't think this was some hallucination by Jesus' followers. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, it mentions a number of times that Jesus appeared to his followers. And there were different times, in different places, even up to 500 people at the same time. And so, you know, you would expect, okay, maybe one person get kind of, you know, overcome by their emotions and whatever, but 500 people all at the same time, it's pretty hard. And even some of Jesus' own disciples, like Thomas, you remember? Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared to some of the disciples and he said, I'm not going to believe unless I put, you know, I can see the nails in his hands and that kind of thing, right? And so when Thomas was confronted with Jesus, he said, my Lord and my God. All right. So they weren't all expecting and hoping for a resurrection. They were very skeptical, most of them. They were not expecting it. And so maybe the best explanation is that someone stole the body, right? For that's why the tomb was empty. But certainly the Romans didn't have a motive, and the Jews didn't have a motive, because if they want to squelch any idea of resurrection, all they have to do is produce the body, right? And that would end it all. So they had no motive to try to steal the body. And so the only ones who possibly had a motive might be Jesus' followers, right? And we have to remember that Jesus' followers, his disciples, they fled, right? Peter denied Jesus three times. The other disciples, they fled into the darkness because they were afraid after Jesus was arrested. And so in Matthew 27, it tells us that the Jews went to the Roman authorities to say, can you put a guard at the tomb and put a seal over this tomb so that no one can, you know, steal the body and perpetuate any myth of a resurrection, and which is what they did. So you would not expect that the disciples, who were already so scared already, that they're going to go and overcome this Roman guard and, you know, break the Roman seal and steal the body. It wouldn't make sense. And so, but the most convincing evidence about that is we read in the book of Acts that the disciples particularly proclaim the resurrection of Christ. In fact, if you look at all the sermons that were preached in the book of Acts, they all talk about the resurrection, right? And that the early church was being persecuted for their belief in the resurrection. So if the disciples stole the body, and they know it's a lie, it's a big hoax, why would they be willing to die for this lie, right? It doesn't make sense. And yet, many of them were martyred for their faith. They died, you know, confessing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so I believe that the really only explanation that we can have is that the resurrection is true. That what the angel told the women is true. Do you see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified? He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they have laid him. And so this angel said it to these women who loved Jesus, who followed him. But even these women could not believe, right? And so that's why in verse 8, if you look at it, it says, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So even though they were told by the angel that Jesus was raised from the dead, they could hardly believe it. They were astonished. They were amazed. That word afraid is where we get the word phobia from. And it means an irrational experience. And so the experiences that these women went through transcended reason for them. They can't process what's going on. It wasn't because they were afraid of something, but rather they were bewildered. They could not figure out, how does this match with my concept of the world. They were amazed. They were astonished. They were wonder. There was no human explanation for it. And so, so at this point, I just want to mention, you know, we said this is the last verse of this gospel, that, and it ends, for they were afraid, right? And so, why do we think that this is a good ending for this book? Well, if you go through from the beginning and kind of read it all together, you'll realize that in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the purpose of Mark writing this was to testify of the good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? And then he goes on to do that in this short gospel. Now, Mark begins, you might say, abruptly. He begins at the baptism of Jesus, okay? And he skips, you know, Bethlehem and, you know, the Christmas story and all those kinds of things. It just begins at the baptism of Jesus. And so it's somewhat Mark's style, you might say. He's very, fairly abrupt about things. And so he records things that were that happened. And so he begins with the baptism of Jesus. He ends at the resurrection of Jesus. And but again, going back to verse 8, where it talks about, it ends with the word afraid, right? And this is somewhat of a theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. If you were to read the whole thing in like one sitting, you'll notice there's a pattern here. Let me read for you just from the beginning chapters of this Gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Mark chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed. Mark chapter 2, verse 12. He healed, and this is where he healed the paralytic, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. And then Mark 4, verse 41, where he calmed the storm. And he says, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? And I could go on, okay, in the book of Mark, but, you know, just from the first few chapters, you see this recurring theme about people being amazed, being afraid, that they were just bewildered in terms of what happened. And so I don't think it's unlikely that the Gospel of Mark ends with this amazement that's there, because this is his theme. It's not incomplete, right? We're not saying, because that's what some people thought when they thought, oh, ends at verse 8. It seems like something's missing here. But if you read the whole thing together, it kind of fits together. It talks about amazement. And so I think the point is that the women couldn't say anything, couldn't speak, and Mark couldn't write anymore. The reader of the Gospel of Mark is left to ponder with awe the meaning of the empty tomb, and as shared by the angel. And so we've seen the end is not the end. It's not the end of the Gospel of Mark. It's not the end of Jesus. It's also not the end of Christians, okay? That we know that life ends for everyone, okay? Hebrews 9:27, for just as is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So life ends for all of us. And we may live to a ripe old age. I think I shared recently that I did a funeral for one of our church members who went to the English congregation. She was 102 years old when she died. So she had a good, long life. But eventually she died. Okay? Because all our bodies begin to break down, all our and we begin to deteriorate. And yes, we can go from 80 to 90 to 100, but after that, you know, no one's, you know, at least in our experience, no one goes beyond that. And so we have to face death. And so I've been to conducted funerals, but I've also attended many funerals as well. And I can tell you there's a big difference between Christian funerals and non-Christian funerals, all right? So the non-Christian funerals, there's a lot of crying and sobbing and despair because they lost their loved one. There is no hope. And the Christian ones, yes, there's crying. They're going to miss their loved one, but there is hope beyond the grave, all right? And so for the Christian, the physical life we have on this earth is not the end. There's more to come. And it's because Jesus paved the way for us. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, and he rose again, affirming that God approved of what he had done. And all that he said is true, that he is indeed the Son of God. And so Jesus said, I am the John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. In John 14:19, because I live, you also will live. And so because of Christ's resurrection, we have the hope of a life beyond, of eternal life. And please make note that it's not just head knowledge, all right? It's not just understanding it, you know. In your program, and you're not going to read this now, but there is the testimonies of 9 people who are getting baptized this afternoon. And I would say one of the common themes in those testimonies is particularly that they came to a point where they kind of had the knowledge, but it didn't affect them until some conference or whatever that happened to them, and they really understood what it really meant, all right? And I would say for many of us, we may have the knowledge. You know, we say, oh yeah, Jesus, he's the Son of God. He rose from the dead. You know, and you know, we could answer people's, you know, inquiry if they were asking what we believe. But does it really impact our hearts? Okay? And in this Gospel of Mark, it mentions that the women, their initial reaction to the resurrection was fear, awe, right? Amazement, right? And I've also included in your program Matthew 28, and I just want to read really the last verse of Matthew 28, which is a parallel account, but it says here, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. So what it's saying is that, yes, the women had fear, this amazement, but they also had great joy as well. And so I think for a true believer in Jesus Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, it affects us. It causes amazement, but it also causes great joy in us when we realize what this really means. Because when Christ died for our sins and he rose again, that means we can also live forever with him. That's what it means. And so it's not some casual thing, oh yeah, that's, you know, Bible trivia or something. This is like, whoa, it should shake up your life. And so I invite those who, particularly if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is the best day, Resurrection Sunday, to put your faith in Christ. So why don't we bow together, and before I pray, maybe give an opportunity to people to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So you've heard that the end is not the end, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and affirmed that he died for our sins and that he's the Son of God. And that we also can have the hope of eternal life if we have faith in Christ. It's not just an intellectual faith, but one that really affects our hearts and minds. It would fill us with fear and joy. And so, if you've never trusted in Christ, but you want to do it today, and give you a moment just to pray to God and tell him that you trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, that you believe he's the Son of God, he died for your sins, and that he rose again. I'll give you a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we give thanks that for Jesus, his death on the cross was not the end. That he wasn't just a great teacher, a great man who did a lot of great things, but he's the Son of God. That he rose from the dead. And that he invites us to have faith in him, to trust in him, so that we too might have eternal life through him. And so I pray that you will impress this upon each of us, that indeed we would respond to the resurrection, even as Christians and non-Christians, with fear and joy because of what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.